You don't know? Who am I? Well, to the federal government, I'm 323-712-244. Not my real social security, so don't start trying to figure if you can get any money out of there. To the Licensing Bureau of Georgia, I am 776-82124. To the bank, 224-750096. To some mailers and companies where I live in Georgia, I am resident occupant. To the doctor, I'm 6 feet, 220 pounds, a perfect anatomical specimen, right? For the before picture in a Slim Fast commercial, right? Right? That's who I am. But who am I to God? In Genesis 1:26, the Bible says this. You're all familiar with it. God then said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them have dominion." Make them in our image and let them have dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I don't know if we hear that, if we digest the significance of that statement. I'm not a zoological exhibit. I'm not somebody who graduated from knuckle dragger and eventually discovered fire. That's not who I am. I'm not just a skin shell supported by bone, programmed by DNA. God says that He made us in His image, and not just in His image for privilege, but in His image to have dominion, to rule, to reign, to have a mission, to carry that image of God through the world. When He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, I think we miss the significance of this. He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? But when we hear that, I think what we think that means is populate the earth. It's much more significant than that. It's not like, oh, have a bunch of babies and fill the earth up. It's, Adam, you're an image bearer. Eve, you're an image bearer. Now have little image bearers and fill the earth with My image. So that the whole earth is clothed and covered with a God presence. That's who I am. And that's my task tonight, to try to elucidate some things from Genesis chapter 1. You ready? I just tell you, better strap on your seatbelt in the pew because you don't know me yet. Right? Strap it on and, you know, remove any bookmarkers. We don't want any speed reading accidents when we get going here. All right? Ready? We good? All right, good. Good to be with you tonight. So what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about Genesis 1. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Let's just start off with what it doesn't mean. Let's make sure we get that out of the way first. Obviously, it does not mean that we're an exact replica of everything that God is. Right? God is omniscient. I can't even remember what I ate yesterday. Right? God is all powerful. I can't even lift myself out of bed some mornings. So obviously, I'm not an exact replica of everything that God is. Second of all, it doesn't mean that God has some kind of body and He looks like me. Now, I know the Bible describes Him, the eyes of the Lord over the righteous. His hand is not short that it cannot save. I know He's described sometimes with physical features, but we all know that God is a spirit. We know that He's not limited by space. He's not limited by time. He's not created. He does not look like a man. You follow? So we know those things are not true. So being made in the image of God implies several things that are important that we need to digest. And then I'm going to try to show you why Genesis 1 is so important. One thing is we're spiritual beings. A lot of times what we think is we're bodies that God stuffed a spirit in. But I want you to retool that. I don't think we're bodies that God stuffed a spirit in. I think we're a spirit that God wrapped a body around. See the emphasis? We're spiritual creatures. We're made in His image. That's the thing that God said was unique and special about us. That's the thing that gave us right to dominion and right to mission in the world. So we are spirits, so to speak, wrapped in flesh, as opposed to just bodies. And God said, oh, that's who they are. Now let me stuff some spirit in them. It's not the idea. The spiritual emphasis is critical. Second of all, we're intellectual beings. We have a unique intellectual capacity to relate to God. It's almost like God is a transmitter and we're a receiver. And He put us on the same frequency so that we could communicate in a unique way. Right? So we're intellectual. And of course, we're free will beings. I mean, there's so many things that you could throw in here that make us in the image of God. So when we get to Genesis 1, here's the mistake that we make. I think, I don't know if you made it here at Tebow Street. You say Tebow, did I get it right this time? Tebow Street. But I've seen it at too many churches. We'll get to Genesis 1, and we'll spend the entire Bible class arguing with Darwin. Moses didn't even know who Darwin was. Moses wrote the Torah, Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, for Joshua's generation there in the Promised Land. Sunday morning when you come to class, I'm going to talk to you about a reading strategy for Genesis 1 through 11 that I think will help you see some of these stories in a more powerful way. But I want you to notice that Genesis 1 is not primarily about how old the earth is. It's not primarily about where the dinosaurs came from or where they went. It's not about... We talk about those things. It may be relevant to those things, but it's not the point of Genesis 1. Right? So let me show you a couple things. I had the fortunate privilege to teach for Point University for a while. I have a master's degree in Old Testament studies, and so I got a chance to teach at the university level for a while. And I thought I was going to be doing all the teaching, and what I found out is the professor does all the learning. So I learned a lot. I want to share a couple things with you. In the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 1, you're going to find some very interesting things. In Genesis 1:1, there's exactly 7 Hebrew words. In verse 2, there are exactly 14. In fact, almost every key idea in Genesis 1 is a multiple of 7. Almost every one of them. Let me share a few with you to get you started on the right track here. For example, like I said, verse 1, 7 words. Verse 2, 14 words in Hebrew. The name of God in the first unit from chapter 1:1 to verse chapter 2, verse 3, occurs exactly 35 times. It's the most frequently used word. It's exactly a multiple of 7. The words for earth, 21 times. The words for heaven, 21 times. It was so, 7. Good, it was good, 7. The last paragraph, paragraph 7, exactly 35 words in Hebrew. The last expression in chapter 2 where it talks about the Sabbath day, God made the Sabbath day. In English, you don't see this, but in Hebrew, it's 3 words, the word Sabbath, and 3 words. 3 words, the word Sabbath, and 3 words. 3 words, the word Sabbath, and 3 words. Exactly 21 words, 3 sentences of exactly 7 words, and the middle word in each sentence is the word rest, or Sabbath. Now, why do I make a big deal about that? Because we've hijacked the story. God is saying something else to us about our identity. And He wants us to get that part. But it's gotten clouded by Darwin and dinosaurs and the age of the earth and all those other things, as important as they might be. Moses didn't write to satisfy those curiosities. He wanted Joshua and Israel to know, where did you come from? What is your purpose? Who are you really when you go into pagan territory? Who will you be when you live in a fallen world? And Genesis 1 starts that story for us. And he uses the number 7 as kind of a decoder key or a decoder idea to help us understand the significance of creation week. So what is, other than God, the most important character, God, who's the second most important character? The one who bears God's image. Other than God, we are the most significant character and event in the very first chapter of the whole Bible. That makes us pretty important, wouldn't you say? Pretty significant in God's worldwide agenda. So how does God do this? He does it in a couple ways. First of all, the divine timing. God takes 5.5 days to roll out the red carpet for His VIPs that are on the way. You know how when you want to plan a party for somebody and you want to make sure just everything is just right? You know, I don't know how you do it. Maybe you get some confetti and you get some hats and some that you make the cake. You just want everything to be perfect. The first 5.5 days of creation are God's party preparations for the one who's going to enter the world and reflect His image. He says, this man is going to have dominion over all these other things that I have prepared for him. So He saved the best for last. God's timing, I think, is incredibly significant. But not only that, God's consultation. It's not just God's timing, but think about this. Up to verse 26, God says over and over again, let there be, let there be, and it was so. Let there be, and it was so. Let there be, and it was so. In fact, it's monotonous. It's kind of boring after a while. Until you get to verse 26. Instead of saying, let there be man, He says, let us make. Which I think is interesting. Because here's what He does, basically. He says, you know, Jesus, Holy Spirit, you guys can sit on the sideline right now. And he makes the sun, right? He makes the moon. He makes the stars. God does all that. Let me give you an illustration. You know how big the Milky Way is? Milky Way is 100,000 light years from edge to edge. One galaxy, our galaxy, 100,000 light years from edge to edge. That doesn't mean anything to you, I know. All right? But light travels. Every time I click my fingers, light just traveled 7 times around the equator of the Earth. 7 more. 7 more. 7 more. 186,000 miles per second is how fast light travels per second. Multiply that by 60, that's how far it travels in a minute. Multiply by 60, that's how long it travels in an hour. Multiply by 24, that's how long it travels in a... You with me? A day. Multiply by 365 point something, that's how long it travels in a... Year. That's one light year. Our galaxy is 100,000 light years from edge to edge. And God didn't consult anybody to do that. He just said, and He also made the stars. That's all it says in verse. It's the most understated statement in the whole Bible. I think it's what? Chapter 1, 6. He made the stars. There's billions of galaxies. This is just what I'm talking about. But when we get to day 6, it's the first time He says, I sent some plays in from the sideline, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit, I need you to come over for a holy huddle. Come on over here. Okay, come on in. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion. The first time God takes consultation, the Father takes consultation, is in verse 26. When He made me, and He made you. These stars were nothing for God. But you and I were exactly what He intended to make in Genesis 1. He saved the best for last. He did the divine consultation. We've already said He made us in His image. We've already talked about that. I don't know if any of you are romantic. Maybe you guys are romantic because you're engaged. So we'll have to see where you are on that later. But think about this. You know, you go on a date. You have a picnic. You know, maybe you want to have a really special time with your girl or with your boyfriend or whatever. And it starts getting dark. And maybe you're sitting on the car, on the back of a truck, on the tailgate. Or maybe you just got a blanket. You're just looking at the stars. And you see this black blanket of the sky and these little, like, prick marks coming out of the heavens, right? And you just, it's so beautiful, honey. You're probably hoping you can get a little smooch, is probably what it is. But you're saying, it's so beautiful, honey, right? But you know what the truth is? While you're lying on a quilt, and you're admiring those pinprick stars and galaxies, they're lying on a black blanket on their back, and they're looking at the two of you, and they're saying, God outdid Himself when He made these two people. That's how significant we are. That's who I am. According to the Genesis 1 story, He saved the best for last. He went through divine consultation. He put the divine image in us. He also then gave us dominion, which I think is unique. Divine dominion. He doesn't tell other things to have dominion. Well, I guess the sun and moon rule over the day and the night. There might be a few exceptions, but we're the ones to reign over the entire planet. And then last of all, He closes the story. Every day He says, it's good, it's good, it's good, right? But after He makes us, He said, it's very good. It's very good. We know we love to hear that. And God does not say anything is very good until He made us. All right, so what's my point? What do we learn from this? Obviously, Genesis 1, we've hijacked it. We've turned it into a modern-day 21st century information technology discussion. I get that. I get it. We've got to stop doing it. The story, when it was written by Moses to his original audience, is beautiful all by itself. And we've cloaked some very significant lessons. We've covered some significant lessons by droning on about other things. And so I want to share some important lessons with you tonight that come out of this passage. Here's the first one. Since we're made in the image of God, it means that we belong to God. And I want you to go to a passage. You might have never thought of this before. I don't know if you had. I know it took me years before I even stumbled on this. But go to the Gospel of Mark. And look at Mark chapter 12. When I grew up in Bible classes in Cincinnati, and then after I moved eventually, I noticed that every time we came to this passage, people would talk about taxes. Should we give our taxes or not, right? And it almost always was a talk about government and government's power and government's rights. And now in an election year, we're probably thinking about those things again, right? But now I want you to go to Mark 12, and I want you to notice something with me. Look at verse 13. Mark 12 and verse 13. This is the word of God. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you don't care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Now, by the way, if somebody butters you up before they ask the question, you should always be cautious. I've learned this too. He says, "But knowing their is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not pay them?" Now you got to remember, they're trying to trap him. They don't care what the answer is, because if he says yes, we should pay him. Who's he going to alienate? Jewish people, right? If he says no. No, you don't take a pagan, a guy who claims to be a god, and get, you don't honor him as a god, as an emperor over God's house. If he says no, he's going to invite judgment from the Roman Empire. Doesn't really matter which way he goes. They don't care about the answer. But Jesus' answer is genius for a way that we have not seen. He says, "Bring me a coin." I don't know if I brought one tonight or not. Okay, I did. I did bring a coin. What do you know? Let's see what we got here. Okay. He says, "You bring me a coin." And he says, let's see if you guys know. You guys can't mess up on me now. All right? Whose picture's on the coin? I didn't want to give you any more next to let you might keep it. Abraham Lincoln, he says, right? I gave him a penny. He says, bring me some money. They bring the money. He says, "Whose image is on it?" It said Caesar's. He said, "Then, here you go, buddy. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God what is God's." God gets whatever has his image on it. That's the point. And so he avoids the dilemma. And he says, "Look, you can give your tokens and your trinkets and your money and your taxes to this governor, this ruler. That's no big deal. But what you need to be doing is giving your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength to the one who made you in his image." You think the problem is giving a token coin to some pagan ruler? The problem is you haven't given yourself to the one who owns you. That's your problem. Give to God what bears God's image. We belong to God. And I think that's something that we've got to come back to. We belong to God whether we acknowledge it or not. We are God's. Let me give you a second thing I want to share with you. What about other people? If we really took Genesis 1 seriously, how would it impact, if I knew who I am, how would it impact how I treat other people in the world? It would mean that every single person in the world is an image bearer. All of them. It means all of them. God is their father. Maybe not in the salvation sense, but as a creator, every person we contact is God's son or daughter. Can you imagine how revolutionary that would be if we really believe that? We wouldn't cut somebody off in traffic Or if somebody cut us off, we wouldn't speed up and make sure that we gave them, you know, a good earful. We wouldn't be rude to a waitress at Sunday because our food didn't come out exactly right. We wouldn't give the cold shoulder to our husband or our wife. We wouldn't be rude to our kids. We wouldn't disrespect our parents. We wouldn't trample a neighbor's property. We would eliminate war and racism and infighting in churches if we really believed Genesis 1 was true. Because if everybody's God's son or daughter by creation, and they're all image bearers, we're not just disrespecting human beings. We're not just disrespecting image bearers. We're insulting the image maker when we do that. Wouldn't that change a lot of things? To me, since everybody is made in the image of God, that means there's dignity in just being human, no matter what else might be true. Fat or skinny, tall or short, rich or poor, young or old, male or female, black or white, sinful or righteous. Do you understand that we have been called to not just love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind, but to also love our neighbor as ourselves? Have you ever thought why those two things go together? The reason they go together is when we love God with all our heart, we're loving the image maker. When we love our neighbor, we're loving the image bearer. We're honoring the Creator by loving His creatures. I had somebody tell me this years ago. I don't know if it's true or not, but it really hurt my feelings if it is true. It was a waitress, and she had said that she hates serving on Sundays. And I asked her why. And she said, because people get out of church, and they're in a hurry, and they're picky, and they're short, and they're rude, and they don't always tip well. That's probably not true of anybody here. But have you ever thought about the absurdity? If that is true, have you ever thought about the absurdity of that? That we open these hymn books, we pray our prayers, we take communion, we talk about how great God is and how awesome He is, and then we go harass some 18-year-old girl who's probably, who knows, probably trying to take care of a son or a daughter who's 2 years old and just doing the best that she can. She didn't cook the food. She just brought it out to the table. But if we really saw her for who she really is, a child of the Creator, an image-bearing human being, how would that change the dialogue? Hopefully it would change it significantly. I believe from the womb to the tomb, all life is valuable. From the Olympic athlete who sprints down the track to the quadriplegic who can't get himself out of a wheelchair. I believe that all life is precious and all human beings should be treated with respect just because they bear the image of God. The church would do a lot better on its mission and its own communities if we'd learn to love better. Let me give you one last thing with other people that I want to share with you. We need to learn to serve men too. Not just honor them, not just value them, but also serve them. So it's not just enough to let the waitress serve us and give her honor. We also want to learn to serve them. So let me tell you something that you may not know. By virtue of some of my Old Testament courses that I had to teach. In the ancient world, when kings would conquer territories in the name of their gods, they did something very interesting. They would put up icons and images of their gods or of their king everywhere in the land they conquered. If you remember this recently, we had this when Iraq fell after Desert Storm. Do you remember that Saddam Hussein's images were everywhere? There were statues, there were images, there were pictures. And you remember when the Iraqis first had that kind of first taste of being free from his regime? They would tear his pictures down and stomp on them, or they'd take their sandals off and smack the statue. Remember that? Saddam Hussein was doing something in Iraq that has been time-honored since the beginning of civilization. Kings and gods multiplied their images in whatever territories they controlled because it showed that they were the sovereigns in that realm. You follow me? And when that image was placed somewhere, The locals were expected to worship or honor or pay taxes to that image. Everybody follow me so far? Anybody teaches history, this is absolute truth. So now, Moses already knows this. This didn't just happen. This is true in Moses' day. When you read Genesis 1, and God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What he's saying is, everywhere you go, you will be an image-bearing icon for me. You'll be an outpost. You'll represent who I am. I will claim that territory. I'll claim that marriage. I'll claim that job. I'll claim that cubicle, that assembly line. Fill it in the blank. When you go as an image bearer to new territory, new relationship, new job, whatever it is, you are spreading the reign and rule of God where you go. Now, we know the Bible says that we shouldn't bow down to idols, right? Because we're not supposed to make any idols. Follow me? But God made idols. I know it's a play on words, but you are. You're an image bearer. And we're told to serve those idols. We're told to serve other human beings wherever they are. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't talk about statue. I know it's easy to get confused. God made you as an image. God made you as a representation of heaven. That's when Christ came and he said, the kingdom of heaven has come. He's not just talking about the church. He's talking about the reign of God in the real world in real time. And not just on Sunday morning. On Monday morning too. He's saying you are image-bearing people and you're going to go serve, and I'll use the word worship loosely, worship idols. You're going to go serve them. You're going to serve people who bear my image wherever they are. Now, wouldn't this change the way you interact with your boss, with your employees, with your neighbors? If you said, wow, my next door neighbor's an image bearer, and I'm supposed to extend God's sovereign rule and territory wherever I go, and I'm supposed to serve his image whenever I see them. Guess what you do with your neighbor? He's up on the roof, maybe cleaning his gutters out. You go get your ladder, you get up there and help him. Because you're serving the image wherever you see it. It's not just enough to not be rude to the waitress. We're supposed to serve the waitress because she bears the image of God. Have I been unclear? You got to let me know. Some of you look at me like, huh? What? He did bring the crazy. Am I right? Okay, let's move on to the next thing. So, not only should we love and serve all men, which I think is important, but what about us? What about us ourselves? We've learned that we're image bearers. Other people are image bearers. We belong to God. But what does it say about me? What can Ron Edwards say about himself? I'm going to tell you a story. In 1991, my parents had become Christians. Miss Pinnock's husband baptized Ray. I didn't know she was here. We just found this out. But her husband baptized my father. My mom and dad were Methodists, and her husband baptized my father. So I didn't know she was here tonight. And then later, my mom was baptized by somebody else later. I met my mom. Now, here's what's interesting. In 1991, this is some years later, I came and preached a gospel meeting, revival, whatever you guys call it. And it was at Lockland. They asked me to come back and preach. And my daughter was two. She sat about right where you guys are, my wife and my daughter. And I told her, this is before the WNBA. I didn't tell you guys I'm a basketball coach. I'm a huge basketball fanatic. So before the WNBA existed, I knew there was going to be a women's league someday. So I told her, if you're good all week, sweetie, I'm going to go to Toys R Us, which to her is heaven, and I'm going to go get something for you, a special prize, a special present. I just want you to behave this week. I bribed her. So she's really good. I mean, way, way beyond my expectations. She was very good. So I go to Toys R Us. I get a Fisher-Price basketball goal set. The plastic thing. It's got like a cardboard backboard, you know, and a plastic, maybe even a cardboard pole if I remember right. It's really cheap. I get it. I put it in this box. I wrap it. Daddies don't usually do that, but I wrap it. I put a bow on it. I cannot wait for this little girl to start working on her crossover, you know, fadeaway J and all that kind of stuff. So I get it. I bring it. I put it on the floor, and I show her the present. And she just kind of moves the box around first. Like the box is, she just messes with the box. I said, no, baby, no. I said, and I was trying to tear it a little bit. So she pops the bow off, and she puts it on her head, and she starts spinning around like this with the bow on her head. And so I'm thinking, I don't think she gets the concept of the presents yet. So I made a big tear in it, thinking that she would open the box. No, She takes the paper off, and she has a bow, and now she has a dress that goes with the bow. This girl's never going to have to play basketball like this. You understand? So, finally, I open the box for her. I know you're not going to believe it. She takes the toy out, sits in the box, and starts scooting on the floor in the box. And I looked at my wife and said, it's your fault. I had perfectly good basketball DNA until you showed up in this picture, right? Now, here's the thing that's interesting about that story. My daughter did not understand what the real gift was. She played with the bow and the paper and the box. But the real gift had always been on the inside. And we do the same thing. We spend more time in a week brushing our teeth than we do reading our Bibles. We spend time with the bow and the wrapper and scooting around in a little box, a little shell of a man made from dust. You guys know that Adam, you know the first man Adam? Do you know what the Hebrew word for dust is? Adamah. Adamah. Adam. He's just dirt. God shaped him like a potter out of dirt. The real gift was the image of God. And my daughter didn't get it. And we don't get it. We don't get it. I know because we don't cherish our church services anymore. We don't cherish our Bible studies. We don't cherish anything that supplies beauty and power to the real gift. We spend all our time doing everything else except to join the one thing that God wants us to shape and use and love and develop. And you can say amen to that. That's what my church does. Right? Amen. We got to do better. If Genesis 1 is true and I learn who I am, it tells me God owns me. It tells me other people are image bearers and I've got to react to them in a certain way. But it also tells me that I am special. I am valuable. I am unique. And God wants that part of me to be the focus of the rest of me. I am special. I'm so thankful that my daughter taught me that. So here's how I want to close tonight. Because that's true, I'm also responsible. I have to be responsible. See, here's what we do. We'll say, oh, we'll make a mistake, we'll sin, we'll sin. Is anybody here not sinned? I'm just curious. Raise your hand if you've not sinned. Anybody? Okay, that's good, because I don't want to call anybody a liar in front of everybody else. But we've all sinned, right? All sin and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. But here's what we do. When we sin, we say, I'm only what?
Human.
Wait a minute. We use being human as an excuse to sin? You're kidding me, right? Well, I'm only human. I thought human was a challenge to be like the one who made us. I thought we were made better than everything else in Genesis 1. We were the cream of the crop. We were the pinnacle of creation. We were the climax of anything God wanted to do. It's not an excuse to be human. It's a challenge to be human. We shouldn't live down to it. We should live up to it. We should be responsible when we really know who we are. We have to learn to live up to that. Now, it's first name Tom. I know the last name's ever Tom. I was going to ask Tom this. He may not share this. I don't know, but maybe we should rehearse this. But I can tell you for me, and maybe you feel the same way, the hardest thing about being a preacher, the hardest thing of all, is living up to it. Because I'm imperfect. I mean, I'll leave here and, you know, you say something, it's good, it's right, it's biblical, but I'm not always what I say to be. But I try to live up to it. Being a preacher is a challenge for me. And I used to think it's so hard being a preacher because I can't live up to it. But then it dawned on me one day that all of us have been called to be priests. All of us have been called to be ministers. I just happen to be the one up here. But everybody in the building that's named the name of Christ is a minister. And the coolest part about being a minister, not the hardest part, the coolest part is trying to live up to it. Just take the responsibility of being an image-bearing person in the real world tomorrow morning and the next morning across the table from your spouse, as you raise your children, as you practice your hobbies. So what's happened to us? Does anybody know? I think we've forgotten who we are. So I wanted to come tonight to remind you. I don't know if I answered your earlier question, but maybe we're on the right track, huh? We're on the right track. So tonight, maybe there's some of you that need to straighten some matters out with God. We have a wonderful song leader. He's led some powerful songs already. If you need to respond to God in some way, repent of your sins, confess His Lordship, be immersed in water. Maybe there's just something else we need to straighten out and move forward on. This is a safe group here. It's a body of believers. Really, all of us could probably sit up here tonight. If you need something, you come forward while we stand and while we sing.